persecution. It's the hostile harassment that every true believer will eventually experience as we set out to shine the light of the Lord on the darkness of this wicked world. Well, I'm sure that we would all like to live a life that's free from religious persecution. Every Christian would do well to remember that the Lord Jesus has already forewarned his followers that the world will persecute us in the same way that they persecuted him. In light of this prophetic promise, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that born-again believers have been persecuted throughout the entire church age. And case in point, we only need to look as far as the book of Acts to see that the disciples of Christ were persecuted by the religious leaders of Israel there in the first century. Also, according to church tradition, all of the apostles, that is except for John, were martyred for their profession of faith. And while the intensity of religious persecution against the church has fluctuated throughout the centuries, we do find ourselves in a day and an age when the persecution of Christians is on the rise. As a matter of fact, upwards of 100,000 Christians are killed every year for their commitment to Christ. You might not know that. But every year, 100,000 Christians are killed for their testimony of the Lord. Thankfully for us here in America, we aren't currently living under the threat of death. And yet I would point out that the Christian who takes a stand for the Lord here in America will experience religious persecution. As a matter of fact, the Christian who shares their faith at work, well, they'll oftentimes experience religious persecution through workplace demotions or possibly even termination. And with that being the case, you better believe that the Christian who shines the light of the Lord in their life in the workplace will be persecuted. Now, as we consider all of these ways in which the Lord allows his church to endure the pain of persecution, the obvious question is why? Why? I mean, if the Lord is all-powerful, if he is the king who is sitting upon the throne of heaven and earth, why doesn't God protect his people from persecution? Why does he allow us to experience the pain of persecution? Why does he allow, in this day and age, 100,000 Christians to be killed every single year for their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, as we make our way through the text before us today, we'll begin to see that the Lord actually has a plan in the persecution that he allows. The Lord allows Christians to suffer the pain of persecution, first of all, so that we might develop relational connections here within our fellowship of faith. The Lord also allows the pain of persecution so that Christians will begin to develop merciful compassion for one another. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the Lord allows the pain of persecution so that Christians will learn to endure every difficulty by developing spiritual convictions. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Here we find Paul. He's describing the persecution that the Hebrew believers of the first century church were enduring. And as you make your way to Hebrews 10, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul, he was writing this letter during the days when the political and the religious leaders of Israel were persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus. As a result, the phony followers who were tares among the wheat there in the church, they were quick to forsake the fellowship of the Christian church. And not only that, but those false brethren, those tares among the wheat, they were also encouraging the true disciples of Jesus Christ to join them as they embraced or actually attempted to avoid the pain of persecution by returning to the religious traditions of their fathers. And not only were the Hebrew believers being enticed to escape their suffering by simply recanting their faith in Jesus, I imagine that they were also struggling to understand why their risen Redeemer was allowing his church to endure the afflictions of persecution. And it's for this reason that Paul took the time to encourage his believing brethren to realize that there is purpose in the persecution that the Lord allows. With this as our focus, let's pick up our study of Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 32. Here Paul declares, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to take a moment to remember the zeal that they initially had when they were first illuminated. Now, that word illuminated, found there in verse 32, it comes from the Greek word photizo. And photizo speaks of the light that causes things to become clear. One example of photizo, it's seen in the way that the headlights on our vehicles clearly illuminate the road before us at night. Those headlights are designed to create photons, resulting in photizo, which enables us to then drive in the dark. And while it's true that the Greek word photizo refers to the illumination of our physical world, photizo was also used in reference to the intellectual illumination, which results in the clarity of thought. In this sense, photizo, well, it refers to that aha moment when the proverbial cartoon light bulb above our head switches on. As a result, confusion then is replaced by clarity as we begin to understand new ideas. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the ESV, they render the beginning of verse 32 in this way. Paul says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened." Enlightened, that's photizo. That's the switching on of that light bulb. It's that aha moment where all of a sudden confusion is replaced by clarity. Simply put, Paul was encouraging them to recall or to think back to or to remember the first days of their faith when that spiritual light bulb was switched on. And it was at that moment when they realized that the Lord Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah of Israel. Now, the reason for Paul's call towards recollection wasn't just to take a trip down memory lane. He wasn't like, okay, hey, remember those good old days, you know, when you first got saved? It wasn't just like this exercise in memory. No, instead, Paul was wanting to remind those backsliding believers about the zeal that they once had. They once had this zeal after realizing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was proof that he is in fact God the Son. It was at that point in time when they were ready to suffer the loss of everything for the sake of their Savior. Let's consider how Paul put it. If you would, let's look again here at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to focus your attention again on verse 32. Here Paul declares, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." Simply put, Paul is acknowledging the fact here that their struggle was real. He's saying, hey, I get it. After you were illuminated, after you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you endured a great struggle. He's identifying their struggles as being great struggles. And that word great, well, it can also be rendered intense, which is to say that the struggles were extreme in nature. Not only that, but the Greek word translated great can also be rendered numerous. And so we see that the intense persecutions that they were enduring, it wasn't just one time. It was intense and it was repetitive. We should also notice Paul's description of those persecutions. And so look with me again at verse 32. Here again, Paul declares, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider the word spectacle. Paul's actually using the Greek word theatrizo, which is the basis for our English word theater. To put it plainly, the religious leaders there in Israel, they set out to make an example of those Hebrew believers. They did this by persecuting them in a very public way. They basically wanted to make a show of it. They wanted to put them up on stage to say, hey, look at the theatrics of the way that we're persecuting these believers. And according to Paul, this public persecution included both reproaches and tribulations. Now, the word reproach here in our text refers to the disapproval that's demonstrated when a person is publicly discredited and disgraced. Reproach refers to the rebuke that's given to those who are accused of wrongdoing. And so we see then that Hebrew believers there in the first century, they were enduring this pain of persecution through the embarrassment of being publicly rebuked by the religious leaders of Israel. And listen, they not only made a spectacle of those Hebrew believers by publicly discrediting the disciples of Christ, but they also caused them to become a spectacle by publicly persecuting them with all sorts of different afflictions. It's interesting to note that the Greek word, which here is translated tribulations, it can also be rendered afflictions. And not only that, but it's also a word which was used to describe the pressure that comes from persecution. When a person finds themselves being persecuted, they're experiencing the pain of pressure. They're being pressured to say something, or they're being pressured to recant something. And in this sense, the original Greek word, it's being used to refer to the pressing together. It's a forcible pressing together. And what this means then is that the pressure of persecution, it resulted in the afflictions of those who were being attacked. But at the same time, this pressure of persecution was actually creating a Christian community. This pressure that was forcing them together was creating these relational connections amongst all these Christians who were being persecuted. And so the pressure of persecution was one factor that was causing the primitive Christians to become these close companions. Let's consider how Paul puts it in here in Hebrews chapter 10. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 32. Paul again declares, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." And notice, "partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Now that word companions is translated from a Greek word which can also be rendered partner. It could also be translated associate. And so they became associates with one another. They became partners with one another. In a spiritual sense, the original Greek word was used in reference to those who become companions, specifically in the Christian community. And you better believe that the pressure of persecution was causing those first century Christians to recognize the value of becoming close companions with those who also were committed to Christ. It's for this reason that the persecuted church is typically made up of the most committed Christians. Think about it. The persecuted church is rarely filled with phony believers, because phony followers of Christ aren't willing to endure the pain of persecution. Remember that persecution, it provides that pressure, that pressing together. And so persecution presses the companions of Christ together into their fellowship of faith. And it's sad to say that the lack of persecution here in America has allowed the church to slip into a state of spiritual apathy. The lack of persecution here in America has allowed the church to slip into a state of spiritual apathy. The proof of this can be seen in the fact that church attendance here in our country, well, it continues to decline. According to one study that was conducted, the majority of modern Christians here in America only attend church 1.6 times per month. Now, within a given month, you have, if you're just looking at Sundays, you have the opportunity to go to church, 4, maybe 5 times. And yet the average Christian typically only shows up to church 1.6 times a month. In addition, only 20% attend at least 3 times a month. And listen, a meager 4% of those who claim to be Christians are fully committed to their fellowship of faith, where they're there every single Sunday. 4% actually see the value in being at church every single Sunday. Without debate, most American believers, we no longer see the value of becoming committed companions with other Christians here within our fellowship of faith. And one reason why is because, well, there's so many fun things to do on Sunday. And there's really nothing driving us to see the value in getting together with other Christians here within our community that is focused on Jesus Christ. Conversely, the Christian who is suffering the pain of persecution, the Christian who finds himself in the world and being persecuted by unbelievers, they can't wait to get back to church on Sunday. Because this is the one place that we can actually find companionship with like-minded people. The Christian who is suffering the pain of persecution will begin to see their fellowship of faith as a place of refuge, as a spiritual safe place. And the believer who is being rejected for their faith in Jesus Christ will realize that Paul was right when he declared that there is no communion between light and darkness. Now, the Christian who thinks that they have a friendship with the world, they've duped themselves into thinking that they actually are experiencing some level of companionship with unbelievers. But Paul says, no, it's impossible. There is no communion between light and darkness, and there is no part between a believer and an unbeliever. That being the case, many believers here in America, they decide to hide their faith from their unbelieving friends, and they do this in an attempt to avoid those awkward conversations which will end up resulting in relational rejection. If you go share your faith with the unbelievers at work, if you go share your faith with the unbelievers at school, you're going to be rejected, you're going to be shunned, you're going to be ostracized, you're going to be seen as the weird Christian. And because of this, there are many Christians who attempt to maintain their friendship with the world by simply just remaining silent about their faith in Jesus. Therefore, the Christian's friendship with the world, it keeps them from becoming true companions of other Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Now, please don't get me wrong, because I'm certainly not suggesting that we should run out and burn every bridge that we have that connects us to an unbeliever. I have many connections with unbelievers. And when I go out mountain biking and when I go out and do what I do, I'm constantly looking for opportunities to connect with unbelievers, but I all the while recognize that there is no companionship between me and them. I'm attempting to be a light in their life. I'm attempting to lead them to the Lord so that they can become companions by faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't mean to suggest that we should just go out and burn every bridge with every unbeliever that we know. No. We ought to be friends with unbelievers in the sense that we are called to love them and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that we ought to be willing to risk their rejection by looking for every opportunity to lead them to Jesus. Not hiding our light under the bushel basket so that we might maintain some fake friendship with them. Can't help but to recall my own conversion, to recall the day when I was illuminated and I came to Jesus Christ, and it became clear to me that Christ Jesus is the Savior and that he's come to save sinners like me. And I was so excited about this truth. It was all so clear to me that I just thought, you know, I'm just going to go share the gospel with my unbelieving friends, the guys that were in my band, the people that I was working with, the artistic relationships that I have as I was a professional artist here in town. And I just thought, I'm just going to go share the truth of this with all these people because we've all been duped. And now that I get it, I'm going to help them to get it. And they're going to hear it and they're going to receive it. But rather than receiving the gospel message, the majority of my friends began to reject me. They began to push me away. Some even ridiculed me behind my back. And as a result, I quickly realized that I no longer had any level of companionship with the unbelievers who were in my band, the co-workers that I had. I no longer had any real companionship with any of them. And I realized that true companionship was only going to be found within my fellowship of faith. And so I plugged in. And I started going to all the Bible studies I could go to. I was at church every single Sunday, every single Wednesday. I was looking for every opportunity to connect with other Christians. because that's where I found true companionship. It's for this very reason that Paul, before he gets into this text, was encouraging these Hebrew believers to plug in and stay plugged in. As a matter of fact, let's back up and revisit the statement that Paul makes here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's back up and begin reading at verse 24. There Paul declares, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Christian, listen, our fellowship of faith is the place where the followers of Christ can encourage each other with the love of the Lord. This is where we will find true companionship. Sadly, it's not uncommon for Christians to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's for this reason that the Lord will allow us to experience the pain of persecution. The Lord will allow us to experience the pain of persecution to press us back together so that we recognize that the church is important. You see, he knows that repetitive affliction of persecution will lead us to seek real companionship with other Christians. And as a result, we'll begin to see the value of building relational connections with other believers here within our church. And listen, not only does the Lord allow us to endure the pain of persecution so that we might create relational connections within our fellowship of faith, but he also permits our persecution so that Christians will begin to develop merciful compassion for one another. And with this as our focus, let's continue making our way through Hebrews chapter 10, where we find Paul. He's now describing the sort of compassion that those Hebrew believers had for him. If you would look with me again at verse 32, here Paul encourages the original recipients of this epistle to recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For notice, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, I want to stop right here because here we learn that the believer who becomes a companion of those who are being persecuted will also begin to develop a heart of compassion for those who are enduring the same difficulties that we find ourselves facing. Just to be clear, the word compassion here in this text, well, it's translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word sympatheo, which is actually the basis for our English word sympathy. Paul's talking here about the sympathy that they showed to him. Therefore, the compassion that Paul's talking about, it's a sympathetic sorrow which we feel whenever we see someone suffering in the same way that we ourselves have suffered. For example, maybe you in junior high school were bullied. And if you were bullied in junior high school, then chances are you now have compassion for kids who are being bullied in junior high. If you've ever been broke, you know, just completely penniless, then you probably have compassion now for those who are poor. If you've ever been overweight and ugly, then you have compassion for me. And I appreciate that. In this case, though, we find Paul, he's expressing his appreciation for the way in which his Christian kinsmen there in Israel, they demonstrated their merciful compassion for him after he was arrested. They showed their sympathy for him as he was in his chains. And as we consider this reference to his imprisonment, we can't know for certain which time he was referring to. This might be a reference to the imprisonment that Luke mentions in Acts chapter 21, but we can't be certain. And the reason why I say this is based on something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, where Paul tells us that he was frequently placed in prison. How many times? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that he was frequently placed in prison. He was constantly finding himself locked up in chains. Then he went on there in 2 Corinthians 11 to tell us that, you know, he was, you know, flogged by the Jews, you know, with 40 stripes minus one, and continues to list all the ways that he had been persecuted. But what we do know is that he was constantly being thrown into jail. So we can't be certain if this text is a reference to the first time he was put into chains or the last time, which we see there in Acts chapter 21. But what we do know is that the original recipients of this epistle, they saw Paul being put into chains and they showed compassion for him. They showed their sympathy for his state, even though this arrest seems to have disrupted their lives. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 34. Here again, Paul declares, "You had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." In light of this, we can see that Paul's arrest, it resulted in the extortion of these Hebrew believers. It's my guess that the authorities, they set out to arrest Paul, and in their attempt to find him, they went knocking on the doors of all of his Christian companions. They went door to door to all the usual suspects, looking to see if they were hiding Paul in their house. And as they went from house to house, from Christian house to Christian house, looking for Paul, this all resulted in the seizure of their possessions and their properties. Now, this persecution could have caused them to become bitter believers. I mean, imagine, you know, if the cops were looking for me and they came to your house and, you know, they were looking to arrest me and they thought you were hiding me and all of a sudden it's just kind of like, well, you know, we didn't find, you know, Bungie at your house, but we're going to go ahead and claim your property, you know, because we know you're a friend of him. I mean, you might be upset with me, right? And that's possibly what these guys would have done is that, oh, they lost property, they lost possession because of Paul, because he was this outspoken Christian. It would be real easy to get upset with Paul, to have bitterness in your heart towards Paul. But instead, they allowed those afflictions to provide them with a compassionate perspective of Paul's persecution. They began to realize, wow, we've just been persecuted a little bit. We've just had our possessions taken. He's actually in chains. And they had merciful compassion for him. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote back in Hebrews chapter 4. It's verse 15 where he tells us that Jesus is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the same Greek word that's translated compassion here in our text today. He's able to have compassion on us. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the reason why, according to Paul, is because he too was tempted in all points just as we are. Now think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus has sympathy for us. He has compassion for us. And why? Well, it's because he came and experienced the same suffering. You see, God could have just stayed there in heaven, looked down from heaven and just thought, oh, they're suffering. What a bummer. But he wasn't satisfied to just sit back in heaven and look down on us as we suffer. No, instead, the creator of heaven and earth decided to clothe himself in humanity through the incarnation of God the Son so that he could come and experience the struggle. He wanted to come and experience the suffering so that, yeah, he could provide salvation to sinners, but also so that he could have a proper sympathy for us in experiencing what we experience. As a result, the Lord Jesus now has merciful compassion on us. Not that he didn't before, but experientially now, he understands the pain of it all. He knows what it's like to suffer, and so he has sympathy for those who suffer. And that's what happened to those Hebrew believers. They had sympathy for Paul's suffering because they got a taste of it themselves. In light of this, it's important to understand that the Lord allows us to experience the pain of persecution so that we can become compassionate Christians. And in order to understand how Christian compassion should ought to be communicated within our fellowship of faith, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you make your way to 2 Corinthians 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the sympathetic emotion that fills our heart with compassion when we see others being persecuted in the same way that we've been persecuted, well, this compassion ought to be expressed through the caring comfort that we communicate when we begin to console the saints who are suffering. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's simply helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the Lord is allowing us to experience the afflictions of persecution so that we can also begin to experience the comfort of his compassion. And you might wonder, well, how is it that the Lord comforts us with compassion? And I'm here to tell you that this takes place within the community of the church. The best way for us to experience the comfort of the Lord's compassion is by first developing relational connections with other Christians here within our fellowship of faith. And then, as we see one another suffering, when we see one another enduring persecutions, our hearts begin to break for one another because we ourselves have been persecuted and also comforted. So when we come to church and we see one another in there and we're struggling and we're suffering and we're being persecuted, our hearts ought to break for one another. And we ought to surround the Christian who is being persecuted so that we can comfort them with the same comfort that we've received from the Lord. I like the way that the Apostle Peter sums it up in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's there where he declares, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." And how does he describe this single-mindedness? "All of you be of one mind," he says, "having compassion for one another." He calls us to have compassion for one another. "Love as brothers," he says. "Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Christian, listen, we haven't been called to spend our time seeking revenge. We've been called to walk in the merciful compassion of the Lord. Our natural tendency is to focus all of our energy on those who did us wrong. And so if somebody, you know, out in the world did evil to us, if somebody has reviled us, you know, well, I'm going to get on Facebook and I'm going to let the whole world know what I think about them, you know, and I'm going to spend all my time and energy trying to get back at those who persecuted me. But that's just a waste of time. And it's a failure to recognize why God allowed you to be persecuted in the first place. The Lord has allowed us to be persecuted so that we might, you know, plug into our church and understand that others are experiencing the same sort of persecutions. And so rather than wasting all of our time trying to get revenge on those who did us wrong, we would do well to become those believers who recognize that God is trying to turn us into compassionate Christians who are able to comfort others who are being persecuted. And with that being the case, we would do well to just spend our time looking for every opportunity to share the merciful compassion of Christ with the saints here in our church who are also suffering. So we see then that the Lord allows the pain of persecution so that we'll create relational connections within our fellowship of faith. And not only that, but he permits our persecution so that Christians will have a heart that is filled with merciful compassion for one another. Finally, it's important to understand that the Lord allows us to endure the pain of persecution so that we might develop strong spiritual convictions as we continue to walk by faith. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 10, because here we find Paul. He's reminding his readers about the strong convictions, the spiritual convictions that they had after their conversion to Christ. And if you would, let's pick up our study again at verse 34. Here Paul declares, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." And notice the word, "knowing." Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now here in the second half of this verse, when we find Paul reminding his readers about this strong spiritual conviction that those Hebrew believers initially had after they were enlightened about the truth of the Lord. And though the religious leaders of Israel had plundered their property and persecuted them in a very public way, Paul's reminding them, hey, remember, you knew something was true, and you knew, rather than running and hiding, rather than grumbling and complaining about the persecutions, they simply accepted the afflictions because they knew something was true. They knew that those who suffer for the sake of Christ Jesus will receive a better and an enduring possession, which is kept for us in heaven. That's right, the believer can joyfully endure the pain of persecution, even when it results in the loss of property, because we recognize that this world, it's really nothing. The true reward is in heaven. And that's something that every Christian can know with strong confidence. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 5. It's there where he declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Listen, the Lord has made all kinds of promises to us. He's promised that Christians will be persecuted. This is true. But he's also promised that those who are persecuted for his name's sake will receive an everlasting reward as we enter into the kingdom of God. He's promised to provide us with everlasting reward. And with that being the case, listen, every persecution should continue to increase our confidence in Christ. And the reason why is because, listen, if the promise of persecution is true, then the promise of reward is also true. When you are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, then you should have strong confidence in knowing that that persecution will result in everlasting reward. And so if somebody's persecuting you at work, or someone's persecuting you at school, or if somebody's persecuting you even in your own home, when they do it, just think in your mind, cha-ching, cha-ching, just there's more reward, thank you. I'm going to cash in on this forevermore. This is the confidence that we ought to have as we know that the promises of God are true. Let's consider how Paul continues to put it here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pick up at verse 35 where he declares, therefore, because there is this reward for those who are persecuted, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's encouraging his Hebrew audience to realize that the Lord permits the pain of persecution. He allows his people to be persecuted so that our faith might become a courageous confidence in Christ, which will reap an everlasting reward. You see, as our faith becomes courageous confidence, we begin to develop these strong spiritual convictions, which then continues to increase our faith in Jesus Christ. In order to better understand how persecution will transform our faith into these strong spiritual convictions, I want to take a moment to consider Paul's interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy, which was actually presented by the prophet Habakkuk back in the second chapter of his book. This reference to the writings of Habakkuk is found there in verses 37 and 38. Paul here is talking about what is the will of God and how we accomplish it. And here we find him loosely quoting Habakkuk by writing in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." I love that. Paul's saying, hey, remember, Jesus is coming back. And with that being the case, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, in order to grasp the point that Paul's making, it'll help you to know that the original prophecy was presented during a time when the nation of Israel was guilty of worshiping idols. They had turned their back on the Lord. They were no longer by faith engaging in the sacrificial system. And rather than receiving the rebuke of the prophets who came to warn them about the punishment of God, they simply killed the prophets and they continued to rebel against the Lord. And so the Lord eventually raised up the Assyrians and then afterwards the Babylonians to come in and punish his chosen people. As a result, the kingdom of Judah was enslaved and the temple of Solomon was destroyed. Now, in light of this historical context, we must not fail to notice the comparative parallels between the unrepentant Israelites who were living during the days of Habakkuk and the unrepentant Israelites who were rejecting their Messiah during the first century when Paul was writing this letter. It's like a mirror image. What was happening there in the first century Israel was basically the same as what was happening back in the days of Habakkuk. The only difference is that the Israelites during the days of Habakkuk were rejecting the sacrificial system, while the first century Jews who were rejecting the Messiah, they were actually rejecting the sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God, the one who came to save them from their sins. And just like the days when the Lord raised up the Babylonians to punish his chosen people, well, Paul was writing at a period of time when the Lord was about to raise up those Romans to come in and destroy Jerusalem, including the destruction of the second temple. And so the comparative parallels between these two time periods is very strong, and I understand why Paul then reaches back to Habakkuk and pulls out this prophecy and says, hey, remember what happened to our forefathers back during the days of Habakkuk. You see, Paul knew that this persecution was going to affect every Hebrew, which included the unrepentant Israelites who were rejecting Jesus, as well as the Hebrew believers who were following the Lord. They were both going to suffer the persecution of those Romans. And much like Habakkuk was asking, why, Lord? Why are you going to allow the Chaldeans to come in and cause all this pain and suffering? I'm guessing that the Hebrew Christians there in the first century were going to be wondering, hey, why are you allowing the Romans to come in and just completely destroy Jerusalem? Paul lets them know that there is a sifting, a separating. There is a persecution coming from the Romans so that those who are not faithful will be exposed, as well as those who are walking by faith. And so he tells them, the just shall live by faith. Now, for the sake of clarity, Paul goes on to define what he means by faith. It's right there in Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at verse 1. There he declares, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. Now, in our study next week, we're going to spend more time examining this definition of faith. I look forward to going through the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, with each of you. We're going to consider the saints, the great men and women of faith from the Old Testament times. And so we'll spend several weeks looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and what faith actually is. For now, I simply want to point out, though, that those who are truly walking by faith with the Lord, we will have this confidence in Christ in knowing that he is going to return and he is going to set everything straight. Our confidence in Christ, this faith that we have, will help us then to develop strong spiritual convictions, and those strong spiritual convictions will help us to endure every persecution. Now, in order to further prove my point, if you would look with me again at verse 35. Here Paul wraps up this chapter by declaring, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That word confidence was translated from a Greek word, which refers to the free and fearless confidence which fills a person with the cheerful courage that results in the boldness of assurance. Well, it's true that the Hebrew believers were beginning to buckle. They were beginning to crumble under the pressure of persecution. Paul's encouraging them, hey, look, this persecution that's coming from your kinsmen is nothing. The Romans are about to come in. You need to buck up. You need to get ready for it. And so he's saying, hey, don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't cast off your confidence, but rather take courage. and realize that it won't be long until the problem of persecution is solved, and it's going to be solved by the second coming of our Savior Jesus. But until that day, until the Lord Jesus comes to set everything straight, we must not fail to recognize that the Lord still has a perfect purpose in the persecution that he allows. You see, the Christian who never suffers the pain of persecution will also fail to develop strong spiritual convictions. Just in case you blanked out, let me say that again. The Christian who never suffers the pain of persecution will never develop strong spiritual convictions. Conversely, the Christian who continually faces the pain of persecution is simultaneously being given the opportunity to exercise their faith. And when we exercise our faith, we begin to build up this confidence that results in strong spiritual convictions. And we discover that nothing is able to separate us from the Lord who loves us. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in the final verse of this chapter. Look with me there at Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 39. Here Paul declares, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now that word believe was translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the strong and welcome conviction that Jesus is the Messiah and that through him alone we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom age. And while it's true that the first century church had its fair share of phony followers, tares among the wheat, who came in and pretended to be believers for a little while, they immediately began to draw back at the first sign of persecution. They were drawing back to perdition because they weren't willing to suffer for something that they really didn't believe in. But at the same time, the dedicated disciples of Christ who were fluctuating, they were wavering, they were beginning to wonder if they need to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, Paul says, don't do it. Take confidence, be courageous, because we are those who do believe to the saving of the soul. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which persecution then is designed to help true believers to develop these strong convictions so that we continue believing to the saving of the soul, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Let's make our way to Romans 8, where we find Paul. He's sharing the strong convictions that he had developed along the way. And as you're making your way to Romans 8, I want to remind you again that Paul, he was no stranger to persecution. As a matter of fact, Paul pointed out that he received stripes above measure, which included 5 floggings from the Jews. 3 times he had been beaten with rods. Once he had been taken out of the city gate and stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. He was constantly in peril at the hands of robbers as he traveled, at the hands of Gentiles who hated him. He found himself in peril at the hands of his own kinsmen, as well as the false brethren, the tares among the wheat who were only pretending to be believers. And it's important to remember that at the moment of his salvation, at the time of his conversion, the Lord had already revealed to him how many things he would suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. All of this persecution was part of God's plan. And the Lord permitted all of this persecution so that Paul would become this confident Christian who had these strong spiritual convictions that he could then impart to the rest of the church through his epistles. And with this in mind, let's consider something that Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 8. Look with me beginning at verse 33. Here Paul asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's expressing the confidence that he had in the Lord's ability to save believers from those who would persecute us. This isn't to suggest that Paul never experienced persecution, but that the Lord saved him in the midst of the persecution. You see, Paul, again, was a Christian who suffered a great deal of persecution, and yet it's also true that Paul was this believer who constantly saw how the Lord was giving him the victory over every enemy. And as a result, Paul's faith became this complete confidence in Christ. And this complete confidence in Christ helped him to develop these strong spiritual convictions, which led him to believe that those who truly trust in Jesus will never draw back to perdition, and no persecution can ever dissuade us from continuing to follow our Savior. And if you're a Christian here today and you're worried about persecution, I'm here to tell you that if you truly trust in Jesus Christ, then you will continue believing until the day when you find that your soul has been saved from this fallen world. Now, without debate, we would all love to avoid the pain of persecution. I'm guessing if I took an informal poll right now, hands up, who would love to avoid persecution? Every hand would go up. Yes, of course. We would all love to avoid the pain of persecution, and yet we would all do well to realize that the Lord actually has a purpose in the persecution that he allows. Therefore, if you're a Christian who is currently suffering the pain of persecution, I simply encourage you to remember that the Lord allows the pain of persecution so that we will recognize the importance of the church, so that we'll begin to create relational connections here within our fellowship of faith. He permits our persecution so that Christians will have a heart that's filled with merciful compassion for one another as we begin to commiserate with one another. And finally, the Lord allows us to endure the pain of persecution so that we might develop strong spiritual convictions, so that the faith that brought us to Christ might also develop into a complete confidence in his ability to save us. And with that being the case, I encourage you in closing, don't try to avoid the pain of persecution, but rather allow the pain of persecution to remind you that the Lord is actually using every persecution for the good of those who love him. Rather than attempting to avoid the pain of persecution, let's allow the persecution to lead us back to the Lord. If you find that you're being persecuted right now, let it lead you back to the Lord. And in this way, we learn to lean completely upon the strength of our Savior Jesus, because this is the Lord's purpose for the persecution that he's allowing in our lives. And with that, I just say, let's rejoice when we experience the pain of persecution. Let's rejoice in it, because if nothing else, the persecution will remind us that we have a Savior who will return and save us from every persecution. No matter how difficult the days get, no matter how tough the tribulations are, we can rejoice in knowing this one important truth, that there's no tribulation and there's no persecution that can separate us from the love of our Lord. Let's pray.